Take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We begin a new series this morning in the book of Titus, and I am so excited about this. I've been anticipating it for a long time and thrilled that we have the privilege of working through a book, verse by verse, and just learning from the Word of God. You all have been so responsive to the teaching of the Word of God over the last almost 2 years that I've been here now. And just time and time again, I have been thrilled to hear of people growing in Christ and seeking to apply what we're learning to our lives. And we're doing this together. We're learning and growing together. And I get excited. I really do. I get excited that people want to hear the Word of God and want to apply this to their lives. It's like a father who is helping his child learn how to ride a bike, and then they get it, and you're like, yes, you got it, keep going. Or maybe teaching your child to ride a horse or something that you're excited about, and all of a sudden they get it, and you just are thrilled. Well, this is 1,000 times greater than that, right? Because we are learning together these eternal truths of the Word of God, that they're not just helping to learn to ride a bike, but these are truths that transform an eternity, and they transform our lives today. And so every time we study the Word of God, it's another step in that process of sanctification, of growth in Christ, of the Holy Spirit using His Word to transform my life. And so I'm thankful for that. And I get excited like Paul does. I want you to see this in Titus chapter 1, verse 4. Look at what Paul says. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. You see, he is excited for Titus to grow in Christ. He is excited for Titus to implement these things in his life and in the churches that God has given him to oversee. And so this is a book that is written to Titus, yes, but to all of us as we learn and grow together. Let me just pause and pray, and then we'll dig into this. Lord, we thank you so much that we have a Bible in our hands. We recognize that there are people all over the world that don't have this privilege, and we do. Thank you for the privilege of having the ability to read, the ability to understand, and then, by the power of your Spirit, the ability to implement these things in our lives. Oh, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be working, preparing our hearts to receive your word, not just this morning, but in weeks and months to come as we continue to dig into your word. Help us to be hungry for it. Help us to be excited to learn, and then not to just keep it in our heads, but let it be worked out in our daily lives. We pray for your strength in that. Give us understanding into your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes of this clear gospel teaching that leads to a transformed life all through this book. Likely, Paul personally led Titus to Christ. Titus was a Gentile. We see this in Galatians 2, verse 3. And it's likely that Paul led him to Christ. And then Titus became Paul's sidekick, along with Timothy and others. And Paul personally discipled him. Was it just by sitting down and having a Bible study? Well, that was part of it. But they lived together. They traveled together. They likely joked together. They prayed together. They cried together. They labored together. And so Titus was a true child in the faith. Titus likely traveled with Paul to Corinth, back to Jerusalem, and now here we see them on the island of Crete, the island of Crete. And Paul plans to leave Titus here on Crete in order to set things in order. Look at verse 5. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So he says two main purposes that you're here for Titus. One is to put things in order in the churches, and then in each town, make sure there are elders to oversee the church. Now, Titus was to be in Crete for some period of time. We don't know exactly what that time period is. But then Paul's plan was to send somebody to take his place that Titus might rejoin him in Nicopolis. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." And so Paul has commissioned Titus for a period of time to be on the island of Crete and to put things in order, establish elders in each church, and then he would be replaced with somebody else to take over that work. The last we hear of Titus is that he has gone on a missionary journey. So he traveled with Paul for at least two of his missionary journeys, and then he sets out on his own, and he goes to Dalmatia, which is modern-day Bosnia, Siberia, kind of northwest of Greece, and that's the last that we hear of Titus. But likely a faithful man of God to the very end because of a faithful man of God pouring into his life. So the island of Crete, I'm sure you've heard that. Where is it? It's in the Mediterranean, a pretty large island there. And it is just directly south of the country of Greece. I'm sure today I looked at some pictures. It's a beautiful island, but probably was slightly different at that time, not in terms of its beauty, but in terms of modern luxuries and whatnot that we have today. But it was a place where the gospel had gone forth. How did the gospel get to Crete? How did the gospel get to Crete? Well, we're not going to turn there, but I'll remind you of what happened in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and preaches, and how many souls come to Christ? Over 3,000 souls come to Christ. And there's a list of where all these people are from, and one of the places that they're from is Crete. This is beautiful for us to see because when we looked at 1 Peter, we saw that there were people there also from that area of modern-day Turkey where Peter is writing his letter to. And so God, in his providence, in his great plan, had gathered people from all over the four corners of the earth, so to speak, to come to Jerusalem to receive the gospel and then to go back with the gospel. North, south, east, west, they were all there, and so Crete is one of those places. We know that Paul, we see that here, that Paul was on Crete, likely going there to strengthen those believers, as well as using that as a launch pad to do evangelism throughout the island with his counterparts, with Titus, others that were with them. And so Paul had a ministry on Crete. We know in Acts 27 that on his journey from Jerusalem to Rome, they briefly stop in Fair Havens, which is on the southern edge of Crete, just for a day or two maybe, before they continued on that very scary journey where ultimately they were shipwrecked. So Paul has been involved in the ministry in Crete, and he has a heart, a love for the people of Crete. And he wants Titus to make sure that things are done well, that people might have the greatest opportunity to grow in their faith. And so this letter was likely written in around 62 to 64 AD. Paul was in Macedonia. And it includes these major topics. It includes the gospel, first and foremost. We will see the gospel again and again and again through this letter, as it should be. We'll see the qualifications for elders. So there's leadership, godly leadership in the church that can guide those who have put their faith in Christ. We see instructions regarding false teachers who have crept into the church, as well as divisive people that are in the church. And then we see for each one of us, we see what is the proper conduct of a believer. What's the proper conduct of a believer in his home? What's the proper conduct of a believer in regard to the church? What's the proper conduct of a believer in our society in which we live? And so Paul addresses all of these issues, and we will be working through them as we work through this book in the next several months. This morning, I want to tackle just the first line and a half of this book. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's look first at who Paul was. Who was Paul? To do this, we're going to work through the book of Acts. And I've got 14 P's for you. Okay, so if you've got a pen or pencil, I'm going to give you 14 P's that teach us about who Paul is. So turn to Acts chapter 7. And we're just going to do a survey of Paul in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. We're first introduced to Paul by way of the person of Stephen. Stephen is stoned for his proclamation of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Isn't it interesting how the Lord answers Stephen's prayer? We don't see it immediately, but we see that God is merciful to the main one who is standing there giving hearty approval to this stoning. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So the first thing we see about Paul is that he was a persecutor of the church. He was a persecutor of the church. He hated the church. He hated Christ. He wanted to destroy this, what he thought was a false teaching that had risen up that was coming against true Judaism. And so he was working to stamp out this crazy sect of people that had risen up in Jerusalem at this time. But not only that, look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So he starts in Jerusalem, but he's so angry that he asks for orders to go to Damascus. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's how they referred to Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he is so angry. He says, "I'm not going to stop in Jerusalem, but I'm going to chase after them to Damascus, and I'm going to stamp this thing out as quickly as I can." So we're introduced to Paul as a persecutor of the church. But now look at the next section in chapter 9. Look at verse 3. Look at what happens next. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So first we see that he's a persecutor of the church. But now as he's on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, we see that he is pursued by Jesus. That's our second P. He's pursued by Jesus. In other words, he is arrested by Jesus. He's going to Damascus to arrest, to drag them off to prison, and he himself is arrested by Jesus. Jesus appears on the scene in this bright light, and it blinds him, and he is brought to his knees, literally, before Jesus. It absolutely transforms his life. Who he is, how he thinks, what he understands about the scriptures. And now we see how things progress from there. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. So Jesus now, the Lord, is speaking to Ananias, a prophet there in Damascus. And it says in verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So Jesus speaks to Ananias, and he's to go to Paul and minister to him and tell him these words, that he is to have a twofold ministry. One is he is to preach to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the Jews. Kind of a three-pronged approach to his ministry. And so we start to see that when he goes into cities, he starts in the synagogue, and then when he's rejected, he goes to the Gentiles, then he's arrested, and he goes before the authorities. And so God in his providence leads him to each one of these. So it's prophesied regarding his ministry. That's our third P. And then look at the next verse, verse 17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." Now these scales falling from his eyes, certainly it's a physical miracle, but more than that, it symbolizes what has happened to his heart. The scales have come off his heart, and now he sees what he didn't see before. Now he sees as fulfilled in Jesus. All that the Old Testament was writing about led up to Jesus. And so he sees the fulfillment of the Old Covenant in the person of Christ. And so what is done for him and to him, he is publicly baptized. You see what is happening here? So Ananias is ministering to him. He is baptized. And then it says in verse 19, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." So I don't think it was just him and Ananias at his baptism. I think it's him and the disciples who were at Damascus at the time together, and he's publicly baptized with them. Next, he just takes up ministry. He doesn't just sit there and say, "Okay, start to teach me." Certainly there was some fellowship going on there and teaching, but look what happens in verse 20. "And immediately," he's not waiting around to completely understand everything. "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So he goes from being prophesied over to a public baptism to now proclaiming Jesus to the Jews. He just jumps into it. He just says, "This is the truth. I've got to tell other people. The scales have fallen off my eyes. I see now what I didn't see before. I've got to tell other people that are blinded by tradition, by their sins, and I want to proclaim Jesus. But that didn't go so well for him. Look at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So now we see a pattern of what happens in Paul's life. So here our next P is that they plotted to kill him. They plotted to kill him. So this happens over and over again in his ministry. He proclaims the gospel, people plot or actively persecute him, and then he goes on to the next city and once again proclaims the gospel. So they're plotted to kill him. He's protected by the disciples. Oh, move forward to chapter 9, verse 26. He goes back to Jerusalem now. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they're like, yeah, right. We know who you are, that you were persecuting us and that you went to Damascus to persecute them. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So in Damascus, they plot to kill him. He goes to Jerusalem. He proclaims the gospel. And now the disciples there, they're called brothers after they realize that Paul truly is a believer. So now they refer to him as a brother. They say, we got to protect this guy. And so they send him off to Tarsus to be protected and to continue to learn and grow. Turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13, we're just doing a brief survey of all of Paul's life in the book of Acts. 13, verse 2. So now they're in Antioch, and there are several people, prophets and teachers, that are there worshiping together. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So our P here is that they prayed over and sent them out. They prayed over Saul and Barnabas and sent them out. So they recognize that God has called them, the Holy Spirit has led them to this, that these men are going to be missionaries. They're going to go off and preach the gospel. Look at the same chapter, verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. So what we're getting from this is just the P is Paul. So now we see a transition. Before it's always been Saul, 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 Saul. And now we see that Saul is called Paul. Why is that? Saul is his Hebrew name, which would figuratively symbolize that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's following the ways of the law. But now he's given a new name, Paul, saying that he's a believer. He's a new creation. But there's also a practical reason for this, because Paul is a Roman name, and it would give him greater access in his travels throughout Rome. They would recognize, oh, he's got a Roman name. He's one of us. We see later that Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship. And so there's a figurative change to the name, as well as a very practical reason for changing his name. And then we see from then on in the book of Acts that he's referred to as Paul. Turn to chapter 14, verse 19. We see the fulfillment of this prophecy that he would be persecuted. Look at verse 19 of chapter 14. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What a man of God. They thought he was dead. The disciples were all gathered around looking, is he dead? Is he breathing? And sure enough, he stands up. He gets up, and what does he do? He goes back in the city. He doesn't run away. And then he goes to other cities and he preaches, and then he circles back around to encourage the believers. What courage, what faith, what trust in God. And so our P here is that he perseveres through trials. He perseveres through trials. Turn to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 20. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So we see here that Paul is a prisoner for Jesus. He's a prisoner for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does God allow him to go to prison time after time? Multiple reasons, one of which being the gospel would go forth to the army. Right, we see that there are many from Caesar's household. There are those that are soldiers that have become Christians that have had to guard him. But also, it's an opportunity for Paul to be released from active ministry and have time to write. And so we have about half of the New Testament that's given to us because the Lord was gracious to put him into prison. Oh, how we need to refocus our eyes on God's sovereign plan. We get so caught up in what's hard for us, but God is using what's hard for us for our good, for his glory, and for the furtherance of his kingdom. That's what he does through Paul in prison. Next, look at chapter 19, verse 8. This is what is characteristic of Paul. Wherever he goes, chapter 19, verse 8, here he's in Ephesus. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom. He's persuading them. That's our P here. He's giving an apologetic for who Jesus is. He's proving to them that Jesus is the Messiah, the one they've been looking for all these years. He is persuading them in the synagogue and from house to house. Remember what he said to Agrippa in chapter 26, where he's giving his testimony and Agrippa responds after his testimony. He says, "Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian." He's given an apologetic through his testimony. And Agrippa says, "You've almost persuaded me to be a Christian." Look now at chapter 26, verse 5. This is our final P. 26, verse 5. This is part of that testimony that he's giving before King Agrippa. It says, "They," that's the Jews, "have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." So our last P doesn't sound like a P, it's a PH, it sounds like Pharisee. He is a Pharisee. So here we've come full circle to see his testimony that Paul was a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, whom Jesus pursued, transformed his life, sent him out on a mission, and he was persecuted, imprisoned, continually beaten. And yet he persevered in the gospel, in preaching the good news. And so he is able to write letters like this that we can hold in our hands today. So turn back to Titus. Turn back to Titus. Paul, a servant of God. I've gone ahead and put in your outline there a slave of God. Because this word in the Greek, doulos, means that a slave, the very lowest slave. Paul is not afraid or ashamed to identify himself as a doulos, a slave of God. Literally, this means performing the service of a slave. And figuratively, we can understand from it that this is unquestioning obedience, or one who serves in obedience to another's will. He says, I am a slave of God. Whatever God tells me to do, that's what I do. I'm a slave of God. And generally, and rightly so, we have a negative view of slavery. But in this context, we recognize that he says he's a slave of God. So it automatically gives it a positive connotation. It's entirely positive. He's just speaking of his unquestioning obedience to God, who is good, who is kind, who is a loving master. And Paul wants Titus to know that he, Paul, serves in obedience to God's will, not his own. So as he writes this letter to Titus, he's not just giving some recommendations. He's not just saying what his desires are. He's saying, this is what God demands of you, Titus. This is God's will for you, because I am his slave and I am speaking what he has told me. Paul said to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, we were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Bought with a price. And so all of his allegiance was to Christ, to God. He is a slave to God through being bought with a price by Jesus. Philippians 3 kind of categorizes all of this, talks about who Paul was, all that he had, all of his authority. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He kept the law better than anyone else. But he says, all of that I count as rubbish because I've gained Christ. I've gained Christ. And nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. You see, everything this world can offer us doesn't compare to Christ. There's so many things that the world says, I want this, I want that. And that's what the world characterizes as freedom, right? The ability to do whatever you want to do, regardless of what anyone says. That's what's going on in our society right now. I just want to do what I want to do. I don't want anyone to tell me anything else. They think that's real freedom. But you know what? That is bondage. That is pure bondage. Bondage to our sins. Or if it's not that, it's I can get to heaven on my own. It's self-righteousness. And Paul could have been on both ends of that spectrum, self-righteous as well as power and hunger for more power. But he says, I count it all as rubbish because I've gained Christ. You see, being slaves of God is true freedom. True freedom. Being slaves of the law or the lusts of our flesh leads to not just bondage in this life, but eternal bondage by being cast into hell under the worst taskmaster you can ever imagine, Satan himself. So Paul says that he is a slave of God. But then he finishes this short introduction by saying he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. One must first be bought with a price. That is, one must first be a slave of God before he can be sent out by Jesus Christ. In those days, it was not uncommon for slaves, servants, to be sent to do the business of their master. You know this from the parable of the vineyard, where the owner of the vineyard goes away and he sends one of his servants back to get what is rightfully his. What happens? They beat him up and they send him away, and he sends another servant and the same thing. And then they send He says, okay, they're not going to listen to my servants. I'll send my son. And they send his son and they kill him. We know that the interpretation of that is the prophets. God sent the prophets to Israel and they discarded their words. And then he sends Jesus and they killed him. But we learn from that what was common in that society is they could send a slave to do the business of the master. And so Paul here is sent to do the business of his master. He's sent forward with the gospel and with the word of God. And Paul is an apostle with a capital A. An apostle with a capital A. Like the other 12 apostles that were commissioned directly by Jesus, he is commissioned directly by Jesus on the road to Damascus. So he has full authority of Jesus to go forth and to preach the gospel and to write the scriptures. And so he recognizes this as his unique responsibility. Remember, we said he was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the Jews. This would have been important for Titus to realize as we recognize that Titus is a Gentile, and now he is going to be a bishop, if you will, one who's overseeing the appointment of elders in churches on the island of Crete where there's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. You can imagine the hostility from some of the Jews. You're not going to tell me what to do. But Paul was commissioned by Christ, and now he is commissioning Titus to do what he says in this book. Paul's setting up this letter as an authoritative letter that Titus is to respond to. It's Jesus has commissioned me with these words, and now Titus, I'm commissioning you. So Titus should listen to and obey the instructions that are written in this letter. It's not any less important for us. You see what I'm saying? This letter was written to Titus, but it was passed on through the generations to us. And so it is no less authoritative to us today in 2020 than it was to Titus. We are to obey the instructions written in this letter. So as we embark on this study over the next several months, it is incumbent on us as those who profess Christ, those who say we're believers, those who are bond slaves of God, of Jesus Christ, to listen to what he tells us, not to dismiss it, not to write it off as being old and outdated or inconvenient or impossible to follow because we live in a modern society. No, this is God's word to us in 2020, and we're to obey it, not to dispute it, not to say, I've got a better idea. Yeah, that's what Paul says, but I've got a better idea. Believe me, as we work through this, I believe that there are going to be some passages in this that are challenging to each one of us, that aren't going to just be light. None of it's going to be fluffy. It's going to be stuff that we have to consider. Okay, am I going to submit myself to the will of God, to the word of God, or am I going to say, well, that just doesn't fit who I am? And so we have to remind ourselves that this is an authoritative letter from Paul because of being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So let me finish this way. Paul was an enemy of Christ. He was an enemy of the cross. But when he was pursued by Christ, when he was arrested by Christ, he became a slave of God and an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you, what about you and me? Are you still living in bondage to your sins, in bondage to your self-righteousness, thinking that I can just do it the way I want to? When all along there is freedom in Christ. Don't stay content in your sins. Don't stay content to try to earn your way into heaven. It's never going to work. It always leads to more bondage. Be free in Christ. That's true freedom. Freedom of the soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your ambassador, Paul, that you sent forth to boldly proclaim the gospel, to boldly write down words that might be hard to receive. Oh, thank you that you inspired this word. You have preserved this word so that we might receive it today. May we be humble. May we receive it as your word, not just the words of a man, but your words. We thank you that you transformed Paul from being an enemy to being seated at your table. Yes, as a slave, but also adopted into your family and a child of the King. We praise you in Jesus' name.